We'll look forward to that. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 2, please, this morning. I want to give you the background of what we're going to cover today in class. I want to talk to you about how you have a changed life. How to have a changed life. There's kind of several ways you can go about that. You can go to one of these self-help guru guys who make a fortune off telling you how to have a better life. And they say, yeah, but they're millionaires. They're millionaires telling you how to have a better life. But if you find out their lives, you find they have no change to them whatsoever. A changed life. You could try and change it on your own. You can try and fix it yourself and try and work it out and be a self-helper and pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Or you can do it the Bible way, which is a permanent fix in a real respect. Here in 2 Kings chapter 2, before we start reading verse number 1, the prophet is Elijah, mighty man of God. He has a servant named Elisha. I always get those two mixed up. He has a servant named Elisha, and Elisha serves the man of God. In 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah is a mighty prophet. I mean mighty prophet. Called down fire from heaven. I mean, he was amazing. Went in the throne room of Ahab and Jezebel and said, it's not going to rain because of your sin. I mean, it was really amazing what he did. Elisha, at this point in 2 Kings 2, is just a servant. There's no such thing as that. But he washes Elijah's feet. He washes his clothes. His job is to help the man of God. At the end of 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah is taken to heaven, and Elisha takes his place. Elisha will work two times more miracles than Elijah did, and he'll become an even greater man of God. Now, how does that happen? Listen, this is the point of the lesson this morning. How does that happen? How does someone go from what they're doing with their day-to-day life to what God really wants them to become? And that's what this is about. 2 Kings 2, verse 1, it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Now, these next verses, I'm going to ask you, if you were like me and one of those heathens who write in your Bible, circle some places here in verse 2. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel, circle that place. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? He said, yea, I know it, hold you your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. Circle that one now. And he said, as the Lord liveth, as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, I know it. Hold ye your peace. Verse 6, and Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. Circle that one. And he said, as the Lord liveth, as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. Now we'll stop right there for a moment. In verse 6, so Elijah keeps saying to Elisha, I want you to stay here. Elisha says, no, sir, if you're going, I'm going with you. And after a few more verses, they come to the Jordan River. Elijah takes off his mantle, the cape that he wore, slapped the Jordan River, said, and the waters rolled back. And Elisha and Elijah stepped across on dry ground on the other side. And as soon as they get there, Elijah turns to Elisha and said, what can I do for you before I'm taken up? And Elisha said, could I have a double portion of your spirit? Elijah said, well, if you see me, go up, you'll get it. And Elijah is then, the Bible says, we say he went to heaven by a fiery chariot. No, the fiery chariot separated him and Elisha. And a whirlwind took him up to heaven. And Elisha stands there watching it. And as Elijah goes up, he takes a mantle. It's just a cape that they wore that identified them as a man of God. Throws it down. Elisha catches that, watches Elijah go to heaven. Turns around and walks over to the Jordan River and rolls the mantle up. And says, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And he slaps the waters of the Jordan River, and they roll back. And the Bible says in verse number 16 that those prophets who saw all that take place said, look, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And from that point forward, Elisha was a man of God. Now listen, so we're talking about a changed life. And it's not just an event now. Some people think, well, when this happens, that will change my life. Well, I hear people say it all the time. Boy, something happened to me and that changed my life. No, it might have changed your day, might have altered your week, and it may have impacted your life, but no single event changes your life unless you let it. Someone has a loved one who dies and they say, well, that ruined my life. No, it affected your life. It'll always affect your life, but it shouldn't ruin it. So how does that happen? How does someone go and see their life change? By the way, you take the same lesson, flip it, and talk about how you go to the next level in your Christian life. Hopefully what we're doing as Christians is we're going to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The last thing you want to do as a child of God is get stuck in one area of your life and not continue to grow on like you're supposed to. So the lesson could go either way. We'll talk about the changed life principle this morning. Father, bless the lesson now today. Be with us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So how does it happen to change life if you do it the right way? First of all, it doesn't happen without salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Not will be, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, that any man be in Christ is not any man in church, any man in religion. It's any man who is saved person, any person. When you get saved, trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. The Bible says you are born again. That's like starting a brand new life. That's an event. Just like your earthly birth, you have a spiritual birth. You don't grow. You grew in your mother's womb, but you weren't born until you came forth and came into this life. Salvation is a birth. It is an event where that moment comes. You trust Christ as your Savior and you get saved. At that moment, you are a new creature. Any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. But now, wait a minute. Then it says, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's a process, not an event. Where you have, look at me, you have to let the old go so the new will come. We've got too many Christians today trying to put the old life together with the new life and work out an old new life and see how that works. It doesn't work. Literally, the scripture talks about this thing about putting off and putting on, putting off the old man so you can, that's not your husband, putting off the old man so you can put on the new man. It's like the idea of changing a garment. When you got dressed this morning, hopefully you got dressed because you took off the clothes from yesterday and put clothes on today. And tomorrow you're not going to add to the clothes you have on already. You have to take off the old to put on the new. See, that process is where the changed life takes place. We hang on to the old life and the old ways and the old thinking and the old living and the old talking and all the old life. And then we wonder why our life doesn't change, because you won't let go. You got to let the old go so the new can come. So a changed life doesn't happen without salvation. Now, let me contradict myself. Number two, a changed life doesn't take place at salvation. You become a new creature. But that process of old, new, that's from the moment of your salvation till you either go to meet God or God comes to get you, one or the other. There is a process of things. We like to say, boy, I got saved and my life was totally different. Well, it is different. But is it completely changed? No. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. The conformed principle is that of a potter in clay. And how he works the clay to make it into a vessel. Okay, that's a process. Once you get saved, God's going to start working on you to change you into what he wants you to become. And it's not for you to become a better you. Quit watching Disney movies. Huh? Quit. Stop that foolishness now. You can be anything you want to be. That's heathen. No, you should be want to be anything God wants you to be. And let God start to change you. Well, like the potter has to work the clay. He has to take parts out, put parts in. He's got to work the clay. Well, that's what God's doing with us. So the idea of a changed life, it can happen. And again, you can try all kinds of methods. The problem with the method thing is this. How much life do you have to waste? Today, Shasta Baptist Church is 41 years old. I was thinking about it early this morning, those early days of the Grange Hall building, and we'll talk about more about it tonight, maybe a little bit. Setting up a sandwich board sign out by the street and sweeping out the building and scrubbing the toilets and setting up the nursery in the kitchen. And my wife and I, people didn't know I was married for the first 6 or 7 months because she was in the nursery every service and that sort of thing. I was thinking about the old days, the way it was way back. You know something? People look at me. You can try and change things the way you want to if you want to. That self-help, self-fix stuff We don't have time to waste. I can't believe it's 41 years already. In some respects, yes, I believe it's been 41 years, but I can't believe that. I can't believe I'm not a teenager anymore. This week I preached the kids' teen camp, our kids' teen camp. It'll be my fourth teen camp in the last 2.5 months. What is an old fat dude doing preaching to a bunch of teenagers? I'm telling them, you kids need to quit listening to Jimi Hendrix. They have no idea what I'm talking about. I'm totally out of the program. Unbelievable. We don't have time to waste. So look at me. We got to quit trying stuff. Let's do it God's way. Okay, to do it that way, those places I asked you to circle are going to become important. First of all, I want you to notice in verse number 2, when Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. Look at verse 2. And Elisha said unto him, oh, okay, I quit. No, I'm not going to do that anymore. That's too much. I have to go to another place now. What does Elisha say? No, if you're going on, I'm going on with you. One of the keys to a changed life is this. You got to want to have a changed life. We want God to fix everything. Just hit us with the lightning bolt of the Holy Ghost and all of a sudden we're super Christian. It doesn't work like that. You have to let God. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you what? You present your body a living sacrifice. But to get all that's in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that you may know and prove what is the good, acceptable, perfect will of God, all that stuff that Romans 12, 1 and 2 promises us is dependent upon whether or not I am willing to put my all to God. Just yield to Him. We should hit every church service with the idea of, okay, God, change me. Change me. Preaching for 45 plus years, believe me, it's not uncommon to preach on a given Sunday and somebody's out there doing this. Mm-mm. Mm-mm. Now, first of all, every nod adds another point to the message, okay? 2, 3, 4. I've had some 22-point sermons before. Then you sit there and look at you like, oh, you ain't changing me. No, look at me. No. Elisha says, I'm not staying here. I'm not going to tarry. If you're going, I'm going with you. And by the way, because Elisha went on, he saw Elijah go up, he got the prophet's mantle, and his life was changed. Do you want God to do a work in you? Or are you scared to death he's going to mess you up? Back before the smoke came, we could actually see the mountains. The creation of God should teach us God can make something out of nothing. You got to be willing to do it. So you got to have these places in your life. Look at verse 2 when he said, I'm going down to Bethel. That's not the church here in town. He said, I'm going down to Bethel. Now, I was on a plane coming back last week from New Mexico, and the pastor of the church, Bethel, was on that plane. And his last name is Johnson. So he got to ride with the real pastor. Anyway, here we go. Verse number 2. Bethel. What is Bethel? Bethel is, you say, you shouldn't be critical. It's not your turn. The truth of the matter is, here's the deal. You shouldn't criticize my criticism. Try that one. Bethel is what? Bethel in the Bible means the house of God. El Bethel. House of God. What happened at Bethel? The first time we find out about Bethel was Jacob in the book of Genesis running from his family because he cheated his brother, cheated his dad. He's out there in the wilderness. We think of Jacob as a young man. He was nearly 60-some years old. He makes a pillow out of rocks, lays down in the middle of nowhere. He's got nothing. And God appears to Jacob. And when Jacob wakes up, he sees a ladder with angels ascending, descending. And he knows, he said, this is none other than the house of God, Bethel. And there, look at me, there Jacob met God for the very first time. And there Jacob had a meeting with God. You want to change life, friend? Look at me. You got to have some time with you and God. Why can't we get this straight in our thinking? The foundation of your Christian life is you and God meeting every day. Personal time with God. Walk with God. Walk with God's not complicated. Reading your Bible, spending some time in prayer, getting your heart right every day, and let God control you throughout the day. It's a simple walk. I didn't say it was easy. I just said it's simple. But from that walk with God comes the filling of the Holy Spirit, where He controls you. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, where He manifests that stuff of Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, faith, temperance, but that stuff, he manifests that in us. And that's where God really does the work. You and God alone is where God is really going to start changing your life. You know why? Because it's a place you have to be completely honest with God. Come on, let's face it. Let's face it. You pulled in the parking lot before arguing, yelling at each other in the car and got out and walked into church like sanctified Holy Ghost people, right? Isn't that not true? Wanted to kill every kid you got in the car. I mean, it was one of those deals. But there's something about your walk with God. You have to be honest with him. Now, you can read your Bible and, you know, say a few prayers, you know, Swami, Salami, you guys get off the grass. You can do all that kind of stuff if you want to. But if you really get along with God, he'll really work with you and he'll work on you. And ladies and gentlemen, look at me. We need some honesty today where people are honest with God and God will be real with them. Whew, Bethel, place where you meet God. But Bethel also means the house of God. And ladies and gentlemen, that's talking about the church. There was no church then. But God has two organizations that he supports today. Number one is the family. Number two is the local New Testament, blood-washed, water-baptized, Bible-believing, and yeah, Baptist church. Well, it doesn't make a difference. You shouldn't have to have labels. Everybody's got labels. Let me show you. Watch me. Look at this. How many of you have a name? Raise your hand. Would you raise your hand if you have a name this morning? Labelist? You're such a labelist. It's terrible. You don't buy cars without labels. You don't even go to the pharmacy without getting a label. You don't go in there and go, I'll try the green one today. You don't do that. You trust me. You're going to read the label. Then when it comes to churches, we go, well, I don't think labels, but yeah, every area of our life. But the church doesn't save you. The church is an instruction place. It's a challenging place. It's an encouraging place. It's a good fellowship place. I like to tell you, everybody here at church is good to fellowship with, but that isn't possible because not all 12 disciples were good either. But the truth of the matter is, look at me, but the local New Testament church, there's something about it. If we could quit treating it like Costco and start treating it like an institution that Jesus created when he walked this earth and loved, gave himself for it, we would understand it becomes an important place for us. Sorry, but you're not going to get a changed life sitting home watching it on the internet. If you're home watching it on the internet, you should have been here. A curse upon you. The truth of the matter, that's for people who can't get here. And God bless you if you're hurting today. I hope you get to feeling better. But the bottom line is, there isn't any substitute for the assembly. Not forsaking the assembling of yourself together as the manner of some is. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. This is going over like a ham sandwich at a Jewish picnic. Okay, but the truth is, it's the house of God. No, church doesn't save us. Church helps us, encourages us, challenges. Hebrews chapter 10, holding fast the profession of our faith, not forsaking the assembling of yourself together as the manner of some is. Fascinating how that helps us. Fascinating how when you get away from church, you start getting away from stuff you used to believe, you used to do, and you used to practice. Let's go to verse 4. So then they go on now. They go to the next place. Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee for the Lord that sent me to Jericho. As thy soul live, and I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. You know Jericho. That's that mighty walled city. There was actually two walls around the city of Jericho. So thick they ran chariot races across the top of them. And the children of Israel come out of bondage, and the first city they encounter is Jericho. And God gives them very unusual instructions to conquer Jericho. Walk around it once a day for 6 days, 7 times on the 7th day, call the Air Force in, they nuke it to death, and you go in. Not the Navy, not the Army, not the Marines even, the Air Force. Okay, never mind. But the truth, forgive me. But the truth, I was in the Air Force because my IQ was too high to be in the branch of the military. All right, let's go on. But, ooh, that hurts, don't it? Sorry about that. Don't hate me now. I'm just kidding. Is that how they conquered the walls of Jericho? But does that make any sense? Once a day, say nothing. Once a day, 6 days. 7th day, 7 times, say nothing. Until God calls you and you shout and God knocked the walls down. He didn't knock them down, he knocked them in. And they went straight up from before them and conquered the walls, conquered the city of Jericho. Now, if that's not a dumb way to conquer a city, I don't know what is. Those days they would circle, the army would circle the city like that and starve them out. It would take years. They did it in 7 days. Because what did they do? We sing about it in Sunday school this morning. Pastor led us in that. We trust and obey. Yeah, but there's got to be more to it than that. No, 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 no. Look at me. Trust and obey. Because trust is the basic element of faith. Obedience is proof you have faith. On Wednesday night, pastor's teaching on James and this business of faith without works is dead, being alone. It has nothing to do with your salvation. It has to do with whether or not your faith is alive or dead. And unfortunately, most Christians got dead faith. They're still saved, but their faith's dead. You know why they won't put... I believe most Christians are one verse from another step in their changed life. One verse. You know what it is? The one they won't do. Or the one that tells them to stop doing what they're doing. And they get stuck on that one verse. Fascinating how Christians today turn into theologians. All of a sudden, they're not sure that's for this dispensation, the era and time in which we live. And frankly, if I had really asked you what a dispensation was, you'd think it's something put out toilet paper in the bathroom. The truth of the matter is they don't think it applies to us today. It's not for us. It's not this era. It's not this time. Fascinating. No. Anything God asks any Christian to do, look at me, any Christian's supposed to do. Then he'll have specific things he'll want you to do. That's found in Romans 12, 1 and 2, where you yield to God, then you find out what is the perfect, acceptable will of God for your life. Then what? So listen, anytime I pull up short of anything God tells me to do, I am stopping the growth process. Come on, we have to eat to grow. Some of us, we eat, grow a certain height, and then we start going horizontal. We got that. We all understand how that works. I do. And the truth is, but you have to eat to live. So it's fascinating how the Bible is likened to milk and water and meat and seeds and just the basic elements of life. But what is that one thing that the Holy Spirit's pointing out to your mind right now? Yeah, you were supposed to do that, you don't. Or you're not supposed to do that and you keep doing it, even though you know the Bible says you're not supposed to. My favorite counseling session was one day a man walked into my office. He said, "Now, Pastor, I got to talk to you about something. I need your help on this decision." Now, first of all, I'm going to tell you right now, I know it's wrong. He said, "I know it's wrong. What do you think?" So you want the short version or the long version on the answer? I mean, what do you mean? What do I think? You know it's wrong and you want me to do the Pope thing or something? I mean, what are we talking here? If you know it's wrong, why are you even wasting your time asking me this question? You know it's wrong? Don't do it. Come on, it's fascinating. And by the way, remember this. Satan never uses the really complex, detailed, tricky stuff on you. Come on, when he tempted Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, what did he do? Jesus hadn't eaten in 40 days and nights, and there's stones, and Satan said, "You can turn that stone into bread, get something to eat, go ahead. Just satisfy yourself." And Jesus said, "Oh, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then Satan, what does he do? He takes him up the pinnacle of the temple and says, "Now it says in the Bible," the devil knows the Bible, throw you off the temple and the angels will catch you. Prove that. And Jesus said, "No, you're supposed to tempt the Lord thy God." Then Satan says, "Okay, fine, last shot. You bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." And the devil wasn't lying. Those world kingdoms are his. Kind of like the opening ceremony at the Olympics where they mocked the Last Supper with transgender filth. If they did that to a Muslim, to Muhammad, they'd be burning that place down right now. Which is not what we should do, but it's an interesting thought. Anyway, the point is, here's the deal. No, Satan just goes right out to very basic, simple stuff. Why? It still works. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but trust and obey. Jericho is just, God said, walk around once a day, 6 days, seven times on the seventh, boom, and the walls will fall down. He just wanted to, God could have done it in a moment, just He wanted to see if they would do what he told them to do. Look here, the way he told them to do it, the length of the time he told them to do it, and stay 7 days being mocked by those guys on the wall in Jericho who were using toilet seats to put rings over their head when they went by. It's in the Greek, in the Hebrew. Okay, go to verse number 6. So you got Bethel, you got Jericho. Verse 6 is, he said in verse 6, Elijah said unto him, "Tarry, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan." Jordan, that's the river. You ever been there? I always thought of the Jordan River as this massive Mississippi river, Amazon River. It's a creek. 90% of it, you can jump across it. Now, in those days, they had problems with a lot of flooding and stuff like that. So, but it was still called the Jordan River. Children of Israel leave Egypt's bondage, have a little hang up there. They come out, they spend 40 years in the wilderness. Some people say because Moses wouldn't ask for directions because he was a man. And they wander around the wilderness 40 years. That generation dies off because they wouldn't go in. 40 years later, next generation comes. They come back to the very spot where their parents stood and said, no, we're not going in. And God says, now I'm going to ask you a question. But before I ask you to look over your shoulder, see your parents' bones bleaching out there in the desert? They said, no, will you cross and go in? They said, yes, sir, we will. And they rolled back the Jordan River. God did, and they crossed and went in to the promised land, Jordan. Jordan River is a picture of yieldedness to God. You yield, God moves rivers. You yield, God moves oceans. You yield, and God does his work. But if you take that Red Sea thing where they come out of Egypt's bondage, they come to the edge of the Red Sea. They got a wall, mountain on this side, mountain on this side, ocean in front of them. Behind them is the pursuing Egyptian army. They got nowhere to go. They're trapped. And God tells Moses, raise your rod and I'll part the Red Sea. But then God told him this. He said, tell them to go forward. This was before the Red Sea was parted. Tell them to go forward and I'll part the ocean. They had to take that step. When they came to the Jordan River, that next generation of Israelites, the priests had to go down. The Bible said they had to get their feet in the edge of the water. Then the water rolled back. There's this surrender point of our lives. That Romans 12:1 thing again. Beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove, that means come down, find out for yourself, what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. But yieldedness to God is not just an event. It is a lifestyle. Did you yield to him today? Today. And I don't mean, dear God, I yield to you. Not the wordy stuff. I mean where today, as best as you know how, you put your all on the altar for God. But it's a living sacrifice. What does that mean? That means every day. I believe I'm yielded to God. I know I'm in the will of God for my life. But every day of my life, I yield to him. I say, God, you ain't getting much, but you'll get all I got. I'm yours today. What do you want to do with me today? I'd like to tell you, as soon as you say that, Cadillac in the driveway, big house, money in there, angel feathers come down from the wrong church. But the truth of the matter is, you get all this stuff. Well, wait a minute. We got to have prosperity for it to be God's blessing. No, I want to know what the will of God is on this thing. You see, but it's on the other side of yielded. Okay, quickly, we finish on this. Some of us have never honestly, completely yielded to God. We've always kept something back. There's always something there we're not going to let go of. You present your body a living sacrifice, a picture of the Old Testament sacrifice of the animal. Throat was slashed, body was burned, it was consumed. Why don't we trust him enough to do that? If you're saved, you trusted him enough to save your never dying soul for eternity. And now what? Some of us have never yielded to God fully. Some of us have. And then somebody broke your heart, disappointed you, and failed you, and you took it back. You took off the altar what you gave him. And you're blaming people and stuff and things. And, you know, some of you quit reading websites, you'd be so much better off. But the truth of the matter is, you now have withdrawn from what you once gave fully to God. You're missing something. You can't know the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God except on the other side. And then, if we're wise, every day of our life, we just make sure we get yielded to God and stay yielded to God. Now, look here. That's something I can do without anybody's help. That's something I can do, and I can't blame anybody else for not doing it. Well, I did, but see this church and the thing and the people and this Christian and the stuff. Okay, question. Is that how your life's going to go? The rest of your life's going to be held up and hindered because somebody wasn't what they were supposed to be. Someone didn't do what they were supposed to do. Bad news. Get ready for a life that never knows a yieldedness to God like you could. But if you will, how simple is that? I yield to you, God, today. I want you to have all I got today. It ain't much, but God, you can do a lot with nothing. Isaiah 61:3 says he'll make beauty out of ashes. Whew. Only God can do that. Then what? You have a Bethel, you have a Jericho and a Jordan in your life. And Elisha crosses and he leaves the man of God. No, it wasn't an event. It was a process of willingness, yieldedness to God. And he can do more than you could possibly imagine. The Bible says he can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Heavenly Father, help us this morning. May we be challenged in our hearts, our lives, about seeing you really do a work in us, a work of true grace.